I'll invite you to open your Bibles today to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be in several passages today. I'll make reference to some. We'll read some others, but in just a little bit, Ephesians 5 is where I'm going to read from as we begin this new mini-series on family life. So before we do that, let's just think about the idea of a story. A story. Everyone has a story. And our story, our stories, I should say, involve a family. It may be mostly a happy story or mostly a tragic one. For most people, including you, the story is really, in reality, a combination. It's a combination of blessings and burdens. Let me explain it this way. If there's a spectrum, right, and on one end of the spectrum, your family experience has been total bliss, and another end of the spectrum is just total tragedy. All of our experiences exist somewhere along that spectrum, somewhere along that continuum. No one's completely at this end or on that end. So, for example, there are people who just think their family is perfect in terms of whether it was perfect, in terms of their growing up experience or their present experience. They just think it was perfect. And either we have to say about such a person, they're naive beyond belief, or they just don't understand the nature of sin, which touches all of our lives and all of our experiences. But I would also say, even the person who thinks everything is and always has been awful, I think that also is a little short-sighted. The fact that you exist, the fact that you're here, is somehow connected to the care of an adult. In most cases, not all, in most cases, an adult or a couple who served as parents. So, let it be said, we all have a story, and that story involves a family, no matter how good or how bad. But let's go a little further here. You have that story, you have that past, but that past does not sum up your purpose. It doesn't sum up your whole reality in this world. Let's just linger on that word purpose. You have one. You have one. You don't have to make one up. You don't have to search forever for it in vain. God has given us all a purpose, and He has given families a purpose as well. And I would go further to say, there's a direct correlation between how well our families live out God's purpose and how well they flourish. There's a direct connection between those two things. And so, let's kick off this sort of little mini-series on the family just by starting from the ground up, foundational things. I want to make this assertion. When we reflect God's design, we glorify Him and we point others to Him. When we reflect God's design, we glorify Him and point others toward Him. Billy actually got us off to a good start here with the scripture reading earlier. He was reading some of those key verses from Genesis 2 that speak about man and woman in the image of God, as we call it, and man and woman coming together in marital union. I want you to think with me for just a few moments about the dynamic of being male and female. We're going to start there. And everything I'm going to say here in the next few moments, you're going to find a connection between these comments and things that we find in both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. They can be found in other places in the Bible as well, but these are kind of the key places where you would find these insights. All human beings are made in God's image and likeness. Just for shorthand, we're going to talk about the image because image and likeness seem to be just two ways of talking about the same basic reality of us being in the image of God. So I'm going to just focus on the word image. Despite your sins, despite the unique origins in terms of your background, despite the problems that you have had or your family has had, we all bear God's image. And while this isn't the focus of today's message, we could extend that out and say that has huge implications for thinking about how we treat people from different backgrounds, people that look different, people who talk different, people who are from different parts of the world. They all bear the image of God. But what kind of image? It's not like, you know, when you tell someone they're in the spitting image of their father, the spitting image of their mother, because you and I both know that there's more than one way to be like someone else. You can look like them, but you can act like them. In fact, sometimes it's humorous when you have two children and one looks like one and one looks like the other, but then they act like the opposites. So it's kind of an interesting thing about how people are made. But because God is spirit, this image that Genesis 1 and 2 are talking about, it can't be a physical likeness. It can't be a physical image. It must refer to some other type of relationship or representation. And it is. It refers to our capacity to represent God in this world. Everyone has that capacity by virtue of how God made us. Now, there are a number of descriptions about human life in terms of how we're made in Genesis 1 and 2, but the two aspects of bearing God's image that I think are the most salient, that come up in other places in the Bible, is the fact that God has created us as moral beings, the capacity to see and discern and to act rightly or wrongly. So just think morality, think having a conscience. So yes, I know some of you, you love your dog, you love your cat. They don't have a conscience. They don't have a conscience. So when they do something that's bad, you can try to modify their behavior by taking them to obedience school or what have you. But they're not occupying the same moral space that you and I are occupying as human beings. Likewise, I know our dogs and cats can be really smart. But when you see them laying over in the corner, you know, maybe by the fireplace or something, you know, they're not pondering the meaning of life. They're not asking the why questions, okay? Now, when you ring the bell or you shake the feed bowl, like they can react to that, but they're not thinking deeply about like the content of the food they're about to eat. They're just, their mouths are salivating or not. So human beings are unique in this way, conscience and reason. Individuals, all people, male and female, bear the image of God. But when we start talking about male and female, we start thinking about marriage. And then we also think more general about human beings, male and female, living on the same planet, occupying the same space. The image that's so striking in Genesis 1 and 2 is that it calls man and woman one flesh. It talks about marriage in those terms, one flesh, which is such a striking way of putting it. Because when you think about the word flesh, you don't think about unions, really. You think about physical substance. You think about flesh and bone. And that's actually the way the word is used in the Old Testament mostly, flesh to talk about people, bodies, physicality. But it's so striking, it says they're one flesh. Because it seems like the complete opposite of that is the case. No, there's two people, even if they're married. But it's hard to think of a more vivid picture than that. It's partly powerful because it does sound contradictory. But what the Bible seems to be saying is that a profound unity is formed between a man and a woman. And then as we read more in Genesis 2, it seems very clear that God intended for men and women to fulfill his calling in this world together. So you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis, that it says that there was not a helper fit for Adam. It's not as though Adam was sort of, you know, walking around just saying, man, you know, Eden's pretty great, but I'm pretty lonely. He wasn't experiencing it that way, but from God's perspective, knowing all that God intended for the human race, he knows that there's something that's incomplete. And you can just read some of the charges and descriptions of the passage in terms of what Adam is charged to do. Be fruitful and multiply. Not going to do that by yourself. He's told to work the garden and keep it, and there's a lot that could be said about that, but in short, that phrase seems to be referring to some sort of potential in that garden, in the world that God made, that Adam cannot do on his own. And so, just in summary, male and female are designed, created categories of human existence, both in God's image. They're part of God's good design. He calls it very good. And their biological reality undergirds and makes possible all the social intentions of their lives. You know, we talk about who we are a lot. In fact, we obsess over that to a point, who we are. But Genesis helps us think of not just about who we are, but how we are who we are. This picture of design. And so what we can say, just in summary fashion, about the dynamic of being male and female is this. When we all embrace God's design, married or unmarried, as men and women, it leads to blessing, it leads to wholeness, it leads to satisfaction. Now that can be true, and it can also be true that this is often a hard-fought experience. Being a man or a woman brings difficulties. It does. Listen, it's hard to deal with yourself and your own hang-ups. It's hard to deal with the opposite sex. We struggle to reconcile our differences with theirs. It's one of the reasons why we stereotype and label. We say, well, you know how men are. And I'm like, well, no, tell us, how are men? You know, like, we're all that way. Well, you know how women are. And I'm sure those words have come out of my mouth before. I'm sure they have. But we do that sometimes. Other times we're just tempted to envy them. So you hear this a lot, you know, like, well, you men have it so easy. Or you women, you have it so easy. So we've all said things like that before. But being a man or a woman is as much about learning to receive our manhood or our womanhood as a gift from God, and then learning to work that out as we deal with the opposite sex. Again, this has implications for whether you're married or not. And sometimes it's just about how we're seeing ourselves. You know, if I think that being a man is just about just being outdoors all the time, or messing around with power tools in the garage all day, well, I've adopted a pretty narrow view about what it means to be a man. If I don't realize that being a man is as much about learning to compliment my wife while also meeting her where she's at as a woman and wife, then I've missed a crucial way of how we can honor God in our relationship. But make no mistake, we are complementary beings. I don't mean we go around complimenting each other. We probably should do more of that, I suppose. But complementary with the E, you know, we complement each other. And God gets glory when we relate to others in a way that's respectful of how God has created them as a man or as a woman and how He has gifted them in that way. So I suppose the temptation we've got in our modern times, one of the many temptations I should say, is sometimes we think, you know, everybody, you know, we kind of have more in common than not, or we're more different than not. Well, both are true. We have important similarities and we have important differences. But we both bring something to the table in this world. That was God's intention as we think about men and women in the world. Now, let's get a little more specific. Let's talk about marriage and what I'm going to call the mysterious gospel. I'll explain that. And the church. This is where Ephesians 5 comes into play. Are you still there, Ephesians 5? We're just going to read a couple of verses here that I think help us think about this. And we often start in verse 22, but I think verse 21 is actually a really good place to start because it does have some connection here. I know your Bible might have a heading there. Remember, those headings were not in the original biblical manuscripts. So sometimes when you read the verses before the ones you're studying and the verses after the ones you're studying, you can pick up on some clues that will help you. So he talks about the importance of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's especially in the context of our relationships in the church. But then he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, notice, guys, he says even more to us than he says to our wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then notice something that sounds very familiar. Verse 31. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So let's stop there. Let's think about this idea of marriage, the mysterious gospel, and the church. So, we know what the word gospel means. We know it means good news. But sometimes when we hear news, we think of just information. So I'm looking at my phone on Saturday before the picnic, and it talks about this earthquake in Morocco, and it's terrible news. It's not good news. I mean, it'd be good news if they were totally wrong, and actually it didn't happen the way they said it was. So that was bad news. But I could treat that just as information. And some people treat the gospel that way. It's just information. You can take it or leave it. But we have to do something with the gospel. It's more than just information. It's an invitation. Another way the Bible talks about the gospel is it calls it a mystery. When you and I use the word mystery, when we encounter that word, most of the time we're thinking about something that is unknown, something that's unfamiliar, something that is hidden from our gaze, something that we just don't understand. But it's used in a different way in the Bible. A mystery, in referring to the gospel as a mystery, is something that, yes, once was hidden, once was concealed, but now, through Jesus, it has been revealed. That's the idea of mystery in the Bible. It doesn't mean it forever hidden. You see, God wants the gospel of His Son to be shared and to be shown. He wants it to be told, but also demonstrated. Let's think about demonstrating the gospel for a moment. In one way, we could say what it means to show the gospel is for you simply to live the life that God wants you to live according with His Word. You could say that. I think you should be more specific, though. Think about things that have to do with Jesus saving us. One of the benefits and blessings of salvation is He forgives us. He forgives us of our sins. And so part of what that looks like for me then to live the gospel out in my life, including in my marriage, but also any relationship, is to be a forgiving person. How can I, having been forgiven by the Creator of heaven and earth, how can I refuse to extend forgiveness to other people? Again, just think about any kind of relationship. Any kind of relationship. Forgiveness should be characterizing those relationships. I'm not making it sound easy here, am I? There's a lot more to it. But just as a principle, forgiveness should be demonstrated by people who have been forgiven. Well, what about marriage? Earthly marriages actually illustrate a divine marriage. A divine marriage. So you saw the picture right there in those verses, didn't you? As a husband sacrificially loves his wife, and as the wife yields to and respects her husband, Jesus and His bride, Jesus and His church, that's actually being displayed on a small scale in your relationship. If you're married, this is what's going on. Now, there's been a lot of questions about this. One of the questions is, why does it emphasize love and respect? I mean, you kind of look at that and you think, well, does that mean wives don't need to be respected and husbands don't need to be loved? I don't think so. There are a lot of times in the Bible where something could be true, but it's not what's emphasized in a particular passage. We have a good book in our library called Love and Respect. It talks about this, and I think the explanation there is basically right. The author talks about how something about the way God has designed men and women, that men, for whatever reason, tend to process love through the lens of respect, whereas self-sacrificial love is the way most women experience a sense of care, a sense of being valued. And there's much more that could be said about that. I think that explanation is basically true. All my years of marital counseling and my own experience in marriage, I more or less confirms that. But let's summarize it this way, the point. Biblical marriages put a spotlight on Jesus. They help people to see something about what Jesus is like and what His church is like in relation to him. His people, what that's like. Now, you have to say the opposite is true as well. Marital strife keeps people from seeing the beauty of Jesus. It's one of the reasons why, in so much that we can, we fight for good marriages, because Jesus' beauty, Jesus being seen, that's at stake. And again, this shouldn't surprise us because this is true in lots of different ways in the Bible. So for instance, in John 14, Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the opposite of that must be true also. That if I'm not loving my brother or sister in the faith really well, if I'm not loving you, people aren't going to know that we're Christians. We can say it till we're blue in the face, but if we don't love each other, no one's buying that. No one's going to believe it. So let's get real practical here. How can we say God knows best, including in His design for marriage, but mistreat the spouse that He gave us? Or treat marriage like it's some sort of game? You know, the way some people talk about their spouse, you'd think they hate maybe God. Or let's talk about the other side of the coin. The way some people talk about the church, and again, yes, I'm talking about believers, you'd think that they hate Jesus, because after all, the church is his bride. It's really hard, isn't it, when we kind of work out the implications of our speech. It's hard. And then we look at the church and it's like, yes, the bride of Christ on earth is often troubled and even unfaithful. That's us. But we are his. He loves us. He gave his life to give us life. And so our commitment to strong marriages and help others to do so is our commitment to help the world see that Jesus is alive and he is hitched. So think about your prayer journal. You know, here it is. So you've got that prayer journal. As you pray for the different families in our church, not just our members, but everyone who's attending this church in any capacity, as you pray through there and you're thinking, well, what do I need to pray for them today? One of the things you should pray about is if they're married, pray for their marriage, pray for their spouse. If they're not married, hey, there's still things you can pray about. Maybe there is a relationship in their life that's very important in that way. Or maybe there's something in their past that they need to help overcoming. You can pray for them in that way. But his bride, we, the church, we ought to make Jesus beautiful to others in the arena of marriage. And so let's just summarize this. This is a great book on marriage. Ortland says, marriage was given to us at the beginning of all things as a brightly shining fixity or a fixture of eternal significance. Eternal significance. Not because we're married forever. Marriage is not something that an institution that goes into the life that is to come. But it still has an eternal impact. We might not always live up to its true grandeur and beauty. None of us does so perfectly, but we have no right to redefine it, and we have every reason to revere it, to respect it, to honor it, to speak well of it. Now, one of the things I thought about as I was working on this message, and this is where we're going to kind of land the plane today, is the fact that as we look around the room, there are an increasing number of what we might call single adult households. Single adult households. We're not an outlier in that respect. And I'm not just talking about other churches where there are a lot of single adults. And I mean whether someone is a widowed or widower, someone is divorced, someone has never been married at all. There's lots of different ways to be single. Our church is really simply a reflection of the broader American culture in that way. Statistically, there are more single adult households in this country now than probably at any point in its history, at least since we've been tracking these kinds of things. By the way, that's true in other countries, that's true in Europe, it's true lots of places. Lots of people living on their own for different reasons. Here's what I want to tell you about that. First off, you're in good company. You're in good company for two reasons. One, married or not, we're all going to stand before the Lord one day, and you're not going to stand there with your spouse in arm. You're going to stand there on your own. Now, we will give an account for how we have dealt with all kinds of different people, but we will stand before the Lord on our own, not with our brother, not with our sister, not with our spouse, not with our kids, on our own. Are we getting ready for that? But secondly, and this is for all you married folks, 99.9% chance you are not going to die at the same time as your spouse. Occasionally that happens, but most likely you're not, which means that you will leave someone or they will leave you to go into the life that is to come. And so when we think about this experience of, as we call it, being on our own, I don't like that sentence because if you're a Christian, you're never on your own. But as we think about that, how do we need to think about that biblically? I want to tell you the good news today is that even in singleness, your household, you have a household, even if it's just you, your household can uniquely point to the Lord. It can still do that. And I'm going to tell you two ways how you can do that. One in particular, and we're going to linger here for a moment. The Bible gives us lots of different situations where people were asking hard questions about their life, where they were trying to figure out, where do I go from here? Let me give you one such instance. We find it in 1 Corinthians 7. So let me give you the background. We have this church at Corinth. We have lots of new Christians. And apparently they had been asking Paul, who was a type of pastor for them, they had been asking hard questions. Okay, we're Christians now. Okay, if I'm not married, does that mean I can't get married? If I'm engaged, does that mean we should go ahead and get married? Or, hey, you know what? I'm a widow or a widower. Is remarriage something I should do? Hey, I'm married. Should we get divorced or separated? Because if Jesus is what's most important, how does that affect my situation as it relates to being married? I mean, that's pretty good questions to ask, right? Like, how do we go forward? So Paul writes this chapter. We need to pay more attention to this chapter. It talks to us in all kinds of life situations. And here's what he says in part. He says, speaking to those who aren't yet married, he says, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not yet mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man, you could say woman here just the same, is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. So what Paul will do is he will say, on the one hand, marriage is a wonderful, blessed estate. It's a good thing. And yet it's also a good thing, and in some cases a preferable thing, to remain single. Why? Because you can be like the Apostle Paul. You can be freed up to serve the Lord in an undivided way. Now, that'll look different depending on what your family situation is at this moment in time, but he's giving us a principle to think about. He gives another example about widows and widowers. We won't spend as much time here, but in 1 Timothy 5, he talks a little bit about the experience of those who have given their lives to serving others, and they've raised children, and now maybe they're a widow or widower, and it's like, how do you go forward? How should you think about things? He says a widow, a true widow, is one who's left all alone and yet has set her hope on God and continues in supplications. That's a word for a type of prayer. Supplications and prayers night and day. And then he gives an opposite example of someone who is seeing their singleness as kind of an opportunity to live the high life, to make it all about them, to make it all about their pleasures and their pursuits. And so he can say, on the one hand, maybe some of these younger widows, they probably do need to think about remarriage and childbearing and the goods that are associated with that, but maybe not. So what does that mean in practical terms? It means that being single, in some instances, means a freedom to serve sacrificially in light of the fact that time is getting away for all of us. Jesus is coming soon. We need to make the most of the time. And so when we're thinking about our plans, our family arrangements, our living arrangements, all of these dreams and ideas and plans that we have, we need to first, as Christians, think about how is Jesus going to be best honored in my life and in my family situation? That's the question we have to start with. To summarize a bit of what Paul is saying in both of these passages is that singleness means less division of time, energy, and resources. You have a spouse, you got kids. Rightly, your time, energy, and resources are divided between all of those members of your family. And that's kind of just how it has to be because they have needs. But Paul says to those who feel that they have the gift of singleness or the gift of celibacy, to be more exact, he says, that's great. He says, if you have it, pursue it. Lean into that because God can use that. God can use that in a wonderful, wonderful way. So that's a different message than we're used to hearing, isn't it? I mean, I'll be honest with you, as I think about all the years of being in churches, good churches just like this one, I think sometimes we don't really communicate well to our young people on this subject. I mean, once they get to be about 25, if they're not married, we're like, is something wrong with you or something? You know, like, and when we try to hook them up with everybody, I got a cousin. Okay, great, I got a cousin too, but I don't want to marry him, you know? And we're trying to get them fixed up with someone, and we might mean well, but, you know, maybe it's okay for them to have a period of time in life where we're teaching them and encouraging them to be devoted to Christ. Yes, even as they get their education, even as they start out in their career, it's okay for them to learn to be a single person following Jesus and wait for the right person. Conversely, maybe it's an older adult. And we're like, hey, you're too young to be, well, who are you to say that? Let's let God speak into these situations. Let's let God help people find their space. Let me summarize the logic of this way. I heard this a few years ago. It's some of the best advice I've heard in my life. If you want to become more like Christ, getting married is a good thing to do. Because, why are you laughing, Debbie? I mean, you know it's right. Why am I right about that? I see a lot of knowing looks on people's faces. Because when you try to love another person who's different from you, more different from you than you even thought when you were dating, you're learning to be patient. You're learning to be kind. You're learning to be, you know, turn the other cheek. You're learning to let God use another human being to polish off some of those rough edges that you do have. You do have them. You want to become more like Jesus? Well, go ahead and get married, because it can do a work on you in that way if you approach it the way the Bible says you should. And yet, if you want to be freed up to serve Jesus more, stay single. Stay single. This is the picture. We want to all become more like Jesus. We all want to serve Jesus well, but it will look different depending on our situation family-wise. Now, by the way, don't forget our theme for this year. It's very much related to this. If we're not going to be ashamed of the gospel, if we're not going to be ashamed of Jesus, then that means that in our relationship choices, in our family choices, we're going to put Jesus first. We're going to think about what brings honor and glory to Him, because I promise you, if you do what brings honor and glory to Him, it will actually be for your good as well. It will be for your good as well. We would be remiss if we just stopped without mentioning one or two more hurdles that we need to overcome. And I'm just going to mention these in passing because you know them all too well. You don't need me to even explain them to you. Satan, the Bible says, Jesus said, Satan is the thief. And Satan comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He wants to take every good thing in your life and warp it and twist it. He can't create anything himself. He can only dog you in your life, the things that you've got going that are good for you. So, a couple of things here. Marriage and singleness. Satan would have you believe that marriage or singleness, whichever path you're on, that those are about your personal fulfillment. They're about you. And so this is why some people say that if you're not fulfilled, just right off the gate, just walk away. Or, hey, you're single, you're lonely, get married, you won't be lonely. Lots of married people are very lonely. But these are the lies that Satan would have us believe. He is not working for your good. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus has come so that you might have an abundant life. Satan would have us believe that marriage has no eternal spiritual significance. It's just, you know, slavery or something. Or again, it's just just something about your own self-creation. Well, we've already seen in the passage today, no, actually, marriage has the possibility of pointing people to Jesus. That seems to have an eternal significance to it. Satan would have us think that God has no set order for sex and gender. It's just a social construct. That's what we hear so often today. I mean, on the one hand, it's true that not all men and women, in terms of the things they're interested in and the things that they like to do, that they have to be just one kind of thing. Even in the Bible, we see, you know, men engaged in lots of different kinds of activities and exercises, from, yes, working with their hands to playing music. You know, so yes, sometimes we do put people in boxes, and yet that's a very different thing than saying that God's got no intentions, no design for sexuality and gender. Whatever the attack, whatever the lie, whatever the error that you are tempted by or you're being hindered by, understand this, that we cannot ignore God's good intentions for our families without consequences. And they aren't always immediate, but you know, if you think about life as a big scoreboard, eventually they show up in the scoreboard. Sometimes with younger adults, and I guess I'll throw myself in that category all the way down to, say, let's say high school age, you know, sometimes we don't see the immediate consequences of our choices. It takes some time. By the way, sometimes older adults, you have a different problem where you've lived life and you feel like you've survived this far, and you fail to reckon with the things in your past, the things that where you did go astray, we both have something here for us today. Sometimes we can't admit where things have gone off the rails. But I would just encourage you, talk to some counselors, talk to some pastors, talk to some social workers, talk to some financial advisors who deal with people all the time talking about both their past and their future, and they will tell you way after way after way where people making up the rules of the road for themselves, how that has not ended well. But I know many of you today, you sit there and you think to yourself, you know, I've lived a pretty good life. Things have gone pretty well for me. Family's doing pretty good. Let me ask you, is your life, is your family, are they actually pointing to Jesus? Or just pointing to yourself? Look how good of a job we've done. Look at all these people in my family that have gone to college, and look at the great job, you know, my son has or daughter has, or we've been married 48 years. Kind of makes me think of what one of our members said years ago. I think they were celebrating a 45th wedding anniversary, and they said, their spouse said that morning, yeah, and at least 40 of them have been happy. I mean, it's humorous, but then you're kind of like, oh, there was a little honesty there, right? There were some hard years. Do we have that kind of honesty and vulnerability? Even we who seem to have it all together, do our lives point to Christ, or really is our family experience about our dreams, our plans, our expectations? But the good news is that the cross is the clearest sign that not only can we not save ourselves, but we can't even do family life without a crucified, risen Savior walking beside us each day. None of us can do it without Him. And so, I want to urge you today, let the purposes of Jesus be what's directing and ordering and driving your understanding of family life. No matter what your station is in life, no matter whether you're an empty nester or your quiver is full, whatever the situation, whatever the spectrum, trust that Jesus cares more about your family than you ever could. And He will help you wherever you're at. Start where you're at. He will help you move forward. Trust Him to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for this time. We thank You for the fact that even in our brokenness, You bring us grace. Even in our confusion, You bring us truth. And we pray that that Your grace and Your truth would be what permeates and characterizes our family life. Help us to be okay with the fact that not everybody's situation is the same. They simply have to think about where they're at and how to move forward, and we have to come alongside them and help them understand how to do that. Father, we pray that this church would be characterized by healthy marriages, godly marriages, that this place will be characterized by single people that really know how to give themselves to service, that people who find themselves in difficult transitional periods would know that they're not alone, that they have a Savior and His bride who are ready to walk alongside them on the journey. And so we commit this time to You, we commit this passage and these thoughts to You, and we pray now that as we sing and as we respond, help us to know what steps You would have us to take. In Jesus' name, amen.